would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we read our text for this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. And our text this morning is verses 17 through 22. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 22. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that this morning you would reveal your word to us. Father, we just ask that you would stir in our hearts, that your spirit would begin its work in the depths of our hearts and souls even now. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can all go ahead and be seated. I feel a need right here at the very beginning. You know, we talked last week, we talked about why are we even here? What's our purpose in being here? And I said something that was very bold, and you may have thought that it was a little wrong of me to say it, but I'm going to say it again. Our desire to be here this morning must be for the glory of God and the exalting of Christ. If we're here for any other reason than a desire to know the living God, if you're here because your desire really isn't to be here, it's really to be someplace else, then you know what? Bottom line is you need to leave. We're here to worship the living God this morning. And one of the things that we need to make sure of right at the very beginning is why we desire living God, why we desire to know Christ, is salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all destitute. We're all just miscreants in this world. There's not one of us in this room that is without sin. But the Word of God also tells us that the penalty of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no salvation in anything else or anyone else. Salvation is found only in Christ. And it says that so much so that while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. Before we ever knew Christ, he had already died for our sins. Romans chapter 10 says something very to the point when it comes to the issue of salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning, if you're here and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I beg you, I plead with you right now, run to the cross of Christ and there find salvation. Because the bottom line is, we're not guaranteed one more second, let alone one more year or one more century. We're not guaranteed anything at this point. Bottom line is, I can drop dead right now if God so wills it. And if my heart isn't clean before him, if I am not washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness, my eternity will be spent in hell. But with Christ, I need not fear death. because I know I belong to him. And I know in faith that my God has a place for me set aside. And really, I was going to say this later on in the sermon, but I hope you noticed something about this text as we started out. As we looked at verses 17 through 22, I hope you noticed one of the things in there that struck me is very unique to this passage, or to this chapter. Do you notice that there's one common denominator? We're talking about five different people here. We're talking about Abraham. We're talking about his son Isaac. Then we're talking about Jacob and Joseph. No, there's four people. I'm sorry. Four people that we're talking about there. You see the common denominator that it talks about there? Death. So this morning, that's gonna kind of be in the undercurrent of everything we talk about. Elizabeth Elliot said, faith is not an instinct. It certainly is not a feeling. Feelings don't help much when you're in the lion's den or hanging on a wooden cross. Faith is not inferred from the happy way things work. It is an act of will, a choice based on the unbreakable word of a God who cannot lie and who showed us what love and obedience and sacrifice mean in the person of Jesus Christ. That is coming from a woman who knew what faith is. She lost her husband, Jim Elliot, on January 8th, 1956, to the end of a spear from an Alca Indian warrior at the Karari River in the jungles of Ecuador as he was trying to share salvation with that unreached group. And remember, her husband, Jim, was the same man who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Man, it gives me goosebumps. Just gives me goosebumps. Who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. For Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, faith was to be lived out regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situations. See, I hope you know this already if you're a Christian this morning. Faith comes with tests. Faith comes with trials. See, let's relate this back to a little bit because I want to make sure I capture our younger crowd here. Faith, for younger people, you have faith in your textbooks, and you have faith in your notes, and your note-taking skills, hopefully. Because guess what? At the end of the term, there's coming a test that you're going to have to take. Sometimes it looks like you're in a 16,000-ton ship, and you're to sail across the Pacific Ocean. And guess what? The test comes because eventually you'll leave port and you'll make it out into that deep water. How about this? You have faith in the doctor who says you need emergency surgery. And guess what? The test comes because then you find yourself in the operating room and things are going dark and the last thing you see is his face. Or you say you have a structurally sound home, but guess what? Then the test comes. A Category 5 hurricane starts blowing in. We can relate to that as Floridians. Those are just some of these earthly, fleshly examples of faith that we can identify with when it comes to the idea of having faith. And all of us have had things like those that we can tell stories about in regards to times when we had a need of faith. We needed to believe in something. We needed to trust in something. Sometimes a deep faith, deeper than you ever could imagine in something or in someone. See, I learned how to have faith in things over the years that I spent in public safety work. Let me tell you what. I had faith in that gun that I carried 12 years. I had faith that it would do what it was supposed to do. God forbid I should ever be called to do it. I had faith in my skills to land on the mark. I've had faith in ropes off of 8-story buildings. Faith in ropes as they went down 50, 60 feet into the ground. I've had faith in a fire hose. See, we all have those things that we've got to have faith in. And now I think we can look at our text today from many different angles. There are so many facets to this story that we're going to look at. Hundreds and hundreds of different lessons that we can take away from just multiple lessons, and we can apply them practically to our lives for the glory of God. And what I want us to think about today in regards to the faith of the Christian is very weighty. It's like this morning, it's going to be like attaching an unbreakable weight to your heart and then letting go. Sometimes it seems that we have just enough faith in our God to just barely get through each day. You ever had that? We talk about faith as being this big thing that, man, it'll carry us throughout our lives, but sometimes you got to admit you only have enough faith just for right now, because if you try and go past this moment, you're going to lose it. I've got just enough faith for right now. And the next second, I've got just enough faith. And the next minute, I've got just enough faith. And the next half hour, I've got just enough faith. And the question really comes down to what will my faith look like when my faith in God is put to the supreme test? When it's more than just stepping on an airplane or making a decision on leaving a good job for less pay or moving out of the country, how far and to what degree will your faith carry you in the darkest day you can imagine? That's heavy. That's real heavy. Because I know right now there are things running through some people's heads and you're going, I can't imagine that. Some of you have lived those darkest days where you go, I don't remember a day that was ever darker in my life than that day when this or that or the other happened. And I don't know where I would be if I didn't have a faith in God to carry me through it second by second by second. How about this? How far will your faith take you in your last years, in your last days, or maybe our last hour? See, there are three things I want to look at from our text this morning. The weight of Abraham's test of faith. Then I want to look at the strength of Abraham's faith. And lastly, I want to look at a faith that continues on into our latter years. So we start out with the first point, the weight of Abraham's test of faith. And what I mean by that is, let me tell you, there are some heavy issues we deal with in our faith. One of them is death. I don't know of anything that is more weighty when we talk about the issue of faith than the subject of death. And I got to tell you all, I get it. And you all know what I'm talking about. That day back on November 25th, when I wound up in the hospital, I thought I was dying that day. And I think some of the people in the hospital thought I was nuts. Susan, she's going, people come in all the time. But Susan also knows there are people that come in and they think, this is it. And that's where I was at that morning. I thought I was fixing to take my last breath. I looked back at the monitor. I saw it doing the funky stuff that I know that it was doing because I was a paramedic for 20 years. Let me tell you what, I was ready to die. And that'll test your faith. And what was going on with Abraham here when we look at our text? Listen, the testing, his faith had already undergone so much testing at this point when we come to our text this morning. Because see, he was tested right there in the beginning, Genesis chapter 12. Leave your country. Go where, God? Leave. I'll show you. But I need a map. No, leave your country. That's a test. That was testing his faith. How much do you know me, Abraham? How much faith do you have in me? Then get up and go. How much faith do you have in me, Abraham? Leave your culture. Leave everything that you've ever known. Leave your gods, Abraham. That was a test for him. That was a test of his faith. How about this one? This one we don't like to talk about. Abraham, leave your family. God, I got enough faith to get up and go, and I've got enough faith to leave my culture, leave my God. But God, I don't have enough faith to leave my family, the people I love. But yet Abraham had a faith that left all of it. And then in his life and as the promises that God makes him start flowing through, guess what? He still has faith, even though he doesn't see those promises come yet. They're yet unseen, but he still had a faith. He was being tested his whole life. And then we see that the testing of his faith was not to be any easier because he was now older. Hate to tell y'all, all my younger group out here, it's not going to get any easier for us as our hairs go gray and arthritis kicks in and all those different things. Faith doesn't get easier because we know God more intimately now than we did then. See, as an older man, he still lived in the shadows of those promises that were yet unseen. Think about all those promises. There were 5 promises that were made, and only one of them he saw in his lifetime. Lord, I'm 80 years old now. I think those promises need to come to be. That's not how it works. Lord, I know you intimately. I've been walking with you for all these years now, since I left Ur of the Chaldees and I came this way. Lord, I've been walking with you. I've been faithful to you. I've been obedient to you. I want those promises now. And see, as an older man, he was still subject to the struggles in faith and life. Listen, a famine breaks out. What does he do? He goes to Egypt. Gets all tangled up there and lies, and they take his wife from him, and his wife is off with another man. And can you imagine that struggle being an older man? Then he separates from Lot, the whole chaos that was going on because there was too many of them, and then Lot goes off to Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he's got to go and rescue Lot. He takes some of his men. Then the whole ordeal with Hagar, his wife's lady. And she tells him, it's a mess. It's a struggle of faith. It's a struggle in life. And then he gets his promise. You're going to have a son. Not by Hagar, the slave woman. You're going to have a son by the wife of promise. And he's going, Lord, I'm almost 100 years old. Some things just don't work like that anymore, Lord. And my wife, she's 80 years old now, and she's barren. And I still don't have a son. And then the whole deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's praying and he's asking the Lord, if there was 40, if there was 30, if there was 20, would you save it? If there was 10, would you save it? If there was just 5 people there, would you save it? Gets into an issue with the king of Gerar, Abimelech. Then we have then wait, there's a light. There's a light right there. Isaac is born. Then all the chaos again gets stirred up, all the drama with Hagar and Ishmael, and he sends them away. See, it didn't end just because he was older. It didn't end. The test didn't end just because he knew God more intimately. In fact, the testing of his faith would become more intense. And as we can see, there had been a lifetime of building blocks of faith being erected in Abraham's faith, which was built upon the foundation of his knowledge of the living God. And for good reason, it was about to get worse. It was about to get more intense than he would have ever dreamed of. And the question would be, is he prepared for that test? Is he ready for this test? Was he strong enough mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually? Was he ready for it? And his test of faith would be weighty in that it was literally life and death. And you understand the sacredness and the preciousness of giving life. We all see that. We experience that. But yet at the same time, you know the terror and the finality that comes in death. And look at the weight. Look at the weight of this test of faith that Abraham has to endure. Turn back to Genesis chapter 22. And let's just read this little narrative here. Look at the weight of what he was about to be tested with. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Oh, God. Oh, God, no. No, God, not that. God, anything, but not my son. And I'm going to pause right there. Daryl.
And the Lord I will. to the mountain, I will follow where you lead. There I'll lay the body of the boy you gave to me. And even though you take it, still I ever will obey. The maker of this mountain, please make another way.
Son, Isaac, the one you love, the one of the promise, and slay him. And not just slay him, but make him a burnt offering. No reason given, no explanation. It was just go to the place I tell you. Now think about this. Think about what was on his heart, and look at what he does. He saddles the donkeys. He loads up the supplies. He gets his servants and his son ready. He cuts the wood. He travels 3 days and three nights. Imagine camping out for 3 days knowing you're going to kill your son as a sacrifice for God. And he gets to the place. He loads the firewood up on his son. He walks him up the mountain with the knife on his side. He builds an altar of stone, and Isaac helps. He places the wood up there, binds up his son, and places him on the altar. And then he raises his hand up to slay him. Can't even imagine. But let's pause and think for a moment about the other party in this. Was this not a testing of Isaac's faith also? He's a 13-year-old boy. He wasn't a little baby. He's a 13-year-old boy. Wasn't this a testing of his faith? He knew his father's love. He knew God's promises to his father. And at some point on this trip, the purpose would have become clear to Isaac what was going to take place. And what was the impact that it would make on his faith as he stood there ready to lose his life? What was the impact it would make on the rest of his life? See, this was no ordinary test of faith. This was intense. This is weighty. It left Abraham in an unbelievable place. What would he do? What could he do? Which takes us into the second point, the strength of Abraham's faith. His strength of faith was due to what he knew about his God. What did Abraham know at this point about the God of the universe? He knew that he was omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, that he was sovereign. He was a patient God, a God who is unchangeable, holy, supreme, a God who is faithful and good, full of grace and mercy and love. He was kind a God of wrath and justice, but a God who is eternal and infinite. He knew if his God was all of these things in his very essence, then God would keep his promise to him, regardless of how the situation currently appeared. He knew that God made that promise, and he would trust him and have faith in him. And that meant even bringing the dead back to life. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, he gets the boy. He loads up the wood on him. And what does he tell his servants? He says, I and the boy will go over there and worship. Listen, he says, I and the boy are going over there to worship. That sacrifice of Isaac was a sacrifice made in worship to the living God. But then he says, and come again to you. He knew that even if he slayed his son upon the altar, that God would bring him back to life because God would be faithful to his promises. Praise God! There's not a promise he's ever made to any one of us that he will not be faithful to, and this is the evidence of it. Listen, he had an unwavering trust in his God. He had a love and a desire for his God that went beyond anything that could possibly be thrown at him in lines of temptation or trial. And listen, he would follow in obedience. I want you to think about the obedience it took to place his son on that altar and then raise the knife with the intent to kill him when we can't even be obedient most of the time with the simple things in life. His faith was a faith that not only would he stake his life on, but he would also stake the life of his son Isaac. Edgar Andrew tells us how Abraham dealt with the trial. He says, by faith, the epistle of James concurs, adding that genuine faith results in works. Works that both please God and vindicate its nature as justifying faith. He writes, faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works was made perfect, complete? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what it would take for him to be obedient. Powerful. Powerful, powerful. What did the strength of Abraham's faith prove in the end, though? See, Isaac figuratively died that day. He figuratively died right there on that altar. And I want you to think about this. We don't get the full impact of this story here. I want you to remember one thing as I say this. God is omniscient. He knows every thought and intent of your heart. And sometimes we take this story and we go, oh, Abraham put Isaac up there on the altar and he lifted up the knife, but he really wasn't going to kill him. No, that's not the case. God knew Abraham's heart at that moment, and he knew that he was going to kill Isaac. Think about that. This wasn't a game. Because God knows our hearts, he knew. He knew in his heart of hearts, if he did not intervene, that yes, Isaac would be slain right there on the altar. He was going to kill his son in obedience to God. Yet God stayed the hand of Abraham. And in essence, he did bring Isaac back to life. It was a prefiguring of Christ and his death and his resurrection, and it shows that God always provides. And it showed that obedience and faithfulness and trust in the living God are absolutely necessary in the walk of faith with the living God. Last thing is this. Faith that continues into our latter years. And we see it now. We see this theme of death throughout this. Do you think the author's trying to tell us something here? It says in our text, by faith, Isaac, he's near his death. He invokes a blessing on Jacob. And we see it before his or Esau's birth. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis chapter 25, we see what was said about the birth of Jacob and Esau. Chapter 25, verse 22 and 23, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob was the younger one. And a blessing was placed upon him. A covenant blessing, an eternal blessing that's given later on in Genesis chapter 27 at the end of his life. In verses 28 and 29, it says, may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. See, Jacob got this beautiful, beautiful covenant blessing. John Owens tells us, we may see herein the infinite purity of the divine will, effectually accomplishing its own purpose and designs through the failings and miscarriages of men without the least mixture or with or approbation of their iniquities. Jacob was a stinking liar, people. And yet God used the circumstances to fulfill his promises. But he also invokes a blessing on Esau. And again, seen back in Jacob's birth, it says that the older would serve the younger. And through this blessing that his father gives him later on, in Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29, we see that it was just a temporal, earthly, common mercy type of blessing. Bottom line is, Isaac saw through the eyes of faith the promises yet unseen would come through Jacob. Liar though he was, God in his sovereignty would work all things out so that his promises would be fulfilled. It says, by faith, Jacob. Again, he's nearing death. And again, we see now that the norm is shattered. The younger son would receive the greater blessings. Jacob worshipped at that moment. He's there on his staff. He's dying. His faith demanded the worship of his God. Why? Because Jacob knew to trust, to have faith in the promises of God, yet they were still unseen. Now we see, look, it says, by faith, Joseph, again, at the end of his life, he had faith in God's promises. He had faith in what God said he was going to do, because back in Genesis chapter 15, he told Abraham that your people will be slaves in a nation until I set them free. And wasn't it evident enough through the life of Joseph that he was a man of deep faith and a sovereign God? At the end of his life, listen, he wasn't concerned with the riches and the status in Egypt that he had. Nor did he want to be buried with the kings and pharaohs of the land or the people of honor. No, he wanted his bones to be taken back to the land of promise. Why? Because it was a fulfilling of the promises of God that were yet unseen. Joseph knew to trust and to have faith in the promises of God, even though he hadn't seen them yet. So now, very quickly, how do we apply this to our lives? I've told you some really good stories, made a lot of good points, but how does it apply to me? How do I put it and engage it in my life and make it work? Well, I think there's some things that we have to do. First is we have to understand and be ready for trials to come. And I know you don't like that. Bottom line is, they're coming. James chapter 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. They're coming. It's not a question of will they come. It's really when will they come, because they will come. How are we to be ready? How in the world could Abraham ever be ready for that trial that he went through, that time of testing? How can you even prepare for some of the trials that come to us in life? Listen, a marathon runner runs. He trains his legs, his lungs, and his heart. The weightlifters, they train, adding more weight, more reps to get stronger. The marksman practices the steadiness of his hand and the aim of his eye. And listen, Christian, are you not to be in training for this moment when the test comes? How will your faith grow stronger in times of great trials and testing if you are not seeking to increase your faith? How do we even begin doing it? Well, 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. You want to be ready? You want to be able to understand those trials? You better start praying. It might not happen tomorrow that you come up to that big test. But let me tell you what, it's coming. And you better be prayed up. You better be in prayer constantly. How about this? How about being the Word of God? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. I don't know about you, but I told y'all when I was in that hospital bed that morning, I could only remember one passage of scripture. I didn't know if that was good or bad, because the passage that I could remember was, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, which we're coming up to in Hebrews. I don't know about you, but when I come to that time of testings and trials, I want to be grounded. I want to be able to have scripture just explode out of my mouth and explode into my head and into my heart. Another thing is, you better be walking faithfully and abiding in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. People, how can you have faith in something? Like I said last week, how can you have faith in something that you don't even desire? In the same way, in a test or in a trial, what good is it if we're not walking with him, if we're not abiding in him? I'll tell you what, I'd rather walk with him through the worst trial ever than to walk alone. Another thing is, we have to rest in the complete sovereignty of the living God. He's got it all under control. No matter how it looks out here, he knows exactly what he's doing. We have to also understand the trials and the testing can be severe. I don't know about you, but Abraham's testing was about as severe as I think they can come. And Peter tells us that in Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. The fiery trials are coming, and we need to be prepared for them. We also see that we need to understand, and this is probably one of the greatest ones, we need to understand very quickly that you may never know this side of eternity why you've gone through the trials and testing that you've gone through. You may never know, so stop asking, why is this happening to me? You might not ever know. See, God is God, and you are not. God does what he wants to, and I'm okay with that. because I know he is a God of love and mercy and grace. I know that not one thing will happen to me that hasn't passed through nail-scarred hands already. Ed Johnson from First Baptist Ocala said, "You never know what's in a frog until you squeeze it." Trials and testing show you what's truly inside your heart. And it's a testimony. It's a witness to other people. When you go through the most horrendous trials and circumstances anybody could ever imagine, and you come through them clinging to God, looking up into His face, people notice it. I don't know of any one person here in recent years that has been through more trials and testing than Kathy Frohawk. Husband, son, daughter, grandson, all within like 2 or 3 years. John Owen tells us, "Trials are the only touchstone of faith, without which men must want lack the best evidence of its sincerity and efficacy, and the best way of testifying it unto others. Wherefore we ought to not to be afraid of trials because of the admirable advantages of faith in and by them." See, everything that happens to me, it's all to the glory of God. My friend David Bout, 5 weeks in to the mission field in mainland China, 18-month-old daughter dies on the mission field. And this is what he said: "I used to think everything will turn out good, but now I just think everything will be used for His glory, even the darkest day." See, these trials and testings, they're ultimately for our benefit. And again, I don't know how sometimes it pushes us to grow closer to our God, to increase and mature our faith. And again, sometimes we just don't know the side of heaven why. But I know this: He saw Abraham through that testing of faith, and He will see us through our testings of faith. And we have to have a response. What's our response in severe trials and testings? Well, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" We need to rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." There isn't anyone who has suffered more than our Savior. In fact, Christ, upon the cross at Calvary, suffered for us. We need to learn to rejoice in our trials and tribulations. We need to submit. James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." We need to be submissive in our tests and our trials. We need to be obedient in our tests and trials. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And we need to keep the future promises that are given to us in view at all times, looking unto Christ in the midst of our trials and our testing. Father, we just come before you this morning, and we just give your word up to you in our hearts, and ask that your Spirit move and work in us. If there's any that is here this morning that does not know your son Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.